I heard this story. I don't know if it's true, but it's amazing. There was a famous professor who was very intelligent, a man of great reputation on a certain university campus on the East Coast. And yet he had a tragic, untimely death at the age of 45. This is what happened. He drowned, and at the funeral service, one of the people who was giving a eulogy said, "I didn't know the professor personally, but I was so impressed as I just watched him walk around the campus. I never had a class from him, but he was always so intent in his thinking. He was really a thinker. In fact, on the day that he drowned, I saw him out in the lake and he was there splashing around saying, 'I'm thinking, I'm thinking, I'm thinking.'" Well, the next speaker stood up and said, "Didn't you know that he had a lisp?" Okay. Actually, I don't think that was a true story. Anyway, some people think that Moses had a lisp, and that is the reason that he used supposedly talk about his inability to speak as an excuse to get out of what God was calling him to do. Now, one of the greatest calls ever given to man was given to Moses. God himself called Moses, called him to go and deliver God's people out of slavery into the land of promise. We saw this last time in chapter 3 as God appeared to Moses in the burning bush on Mount Horeb, and as you know, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the same place. We also saw the beginning of Moses' response and how he fought against the call of God. How he made excuse after excuse as to why he was not the man. It was not wrong for Moses to initially ask, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And this was a logical question considering how great the task was. But God answered this question more than adequately in verse 12. He said, "I certainly will be with you." After that point, Moses' questioning is born out of unbelief. Now, as we come to chapter 4, Moses is still at the burning bush on the mountain, and he gives another excuse. Verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Now, in chapter 3, verse 18, God had already promised that the leaders of Israel would listen to Moses. He said, "Then they will heed your voice." When Moses protests, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice," he may as well be saying, "But what if you're wrong, God?" It was good when Moses had no confidence in himself, but it's bad when he now lacks confidence in God. As always, God had a ready answer for this feeble excuse. So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." It was the shepherd's staff, the staff that the shepherd always carried as he was watching the sheep. God's question to Moses is the same question to you and I right now. What's that in your hand? All Moses had was a dead, dried up old stick. That rod had no power in itself, but oh my, what God could do with that dead stick. God used it to confront the soothsayers of Pharaoh's court in 7:12, to turn the waters of Egypt into blood in 7:17, to bring frogs upon the land in 8:5, to cause lice throughout all the land of Egypt, 8:16, to bring thunder and hail throughout the land, 9:23, to bring an east wind that brought the locusts across the land, 10:13, to cause the waters of the Red Sea to stand up like a wall, 14:16, to cause the bottom of that sea to drive up so that they could not pass, to cause the waters of the Red Sea then to come back upon Pharaoh's armies, to bring forth water from the rock at Horeb to supply their needs, 17:5, to bring victory to his army, 17:9, to think that Moses called it just a rod. Whenever God calls us to serve him, that's what he asks of us. What's in your hand? What do you have? We can find many other instances of others who thought that they didn't have much to offer, but God used what they had mightily. All Jochebed had in her hand was some straw, but she wove it into a basket to shelter Moses. So what's in your hand? All Miriam had in her hand was a tambourine, but she used it to lead the people to celebrate God's faithfulness. What do you have in your hand? Hannah held a small child in her hand, but when she gave him to God, he became a great prophet. What do you have in your hand? All the widow had was enough food for one more meal for her and her son, but God used it to feed her family and the prophet all throughout the famine. What do you have in your hand? All Mary had in her hand was perfume, but she poured it over Christ as a memorial. So what do you have in your hand? All the little boy had was a sack lunch, but Jesus used it to feed 5,000. All the widow had in her hand was two small coins, but Jesus said it was worth more than the bags of money offered by the rich. So what do you have in your hand? I read about a man who once had a dream where God offered him a pearl of great value and he felt the need to pay for it. So he said, "I want this pearl. How much is it?" "Well," God said, "it's very expensive." "But how much?" he asked. "Well, a very large amount." "Do you think I could buy it?" "Of course, everyone can buy it." "But didn't you say it was very expensive?" "Yes." "Well, how much is it?" "Everything you have," says God. Consumed with a desire to have the pearl, the man said, "All right, I will buy it." "Well, what do you have? Let's write it down," God said. "Well, I have $10,000 in the bank." "Good, $10,000. What else?" "That's all. That's all I have." "Nothing more?" "Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket." "How much?" Well, he starts digging through his pockets and he says, "Well, let's see, 30, 40, 50, 60, I have $120. "That's fine. What else do you have?" "Well, nothing, that's all." "Where do you live?" God asks. "In my house." "The house too, then." He writes it down. He said, "Do you mean I have to live in my camper?" "You have a camper?" "Good. What else?" "Well, I'll have to sleep in my car." "You have a car?" "Two of them." "Good. Both become mine, both cars. What else?" "Well, you already have my money, my house, and my camper, and my cars. What more do you want?" "Well, are you alone in this world?" "No, I have a wife and two children." "Oh, yes, your wife and your children, too. What else?" "I have nothing left. I am left alone now." Then God said, "Oh, I almost forgot. You yourself, too. Everything becomes mine, wife, children, house, money, cars, and you, too." Then God went on. He said, "Now listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget that they are mine just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because now I am the owner." Did you realize that that's what you signed up for when you became a Christian? When you gave your life to Jesus, you were saying, "Everything that I have is yours." After 40 years of tending sheep, Moses had a stick that really fit in his hand. Boy, he loved that stick. You know, it was like my stick. I like the stick. It fits right. It's worn down to where it fits my hand. God said, "I want you to take it and throw it down." You surrender those things that are the most precious to you. For some of you, it's a relationship. For some of you, it's a job. For some of you, financial security. For some of you, it's maintaining a certain attitude about things you're not willing to let go of. Do you know what God says about everything you hold in your hand? He says, lay it down before me. So the Lord said to him, verse 2, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Became a real snake, and that was really frightening enough to Moses that he ran from it. Now, just as a footnote, what do you think would have been the consequences if Moses refused to let go of his staff? Who knows? Maybe a nation would have remained in slavery. Maybe thousands more would have lost their lives, and maybe we would not have heard of Moses at all. So what are you missing out on because you are holding on to your staff instead of giving it up to the Lord? Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now, by all human reasoning, that is a stupid, foolish thing to do. But Moses didn't hesitate. He did just what God asked him. And he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, why did God choose to demonstrate his power over a shepherd's rod and a serpent? He did it to symbolize his power and authority over Pharaoh and his government. The snake was the animal chosen by Egypt to symbolize its authority and power. Pharaoh actually wore the emblem of a snake on his crown to symbolize the authority of Egyptian rule. God was giving a clear picture of his sovereignty, his power, his authority, and dominion over all the nations of the world, even over the greatest of nations, Egypt, and its great ruler, Pharaoh himself. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now this miracle would make the children of Israel realize that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob was with them, that the God of the covenant had not forsaken them. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now, leprosy was one of, if not the most feared diseases in the ancient world. This dreaded skin condition is well documented throughout the Bible. It was a plague which had no human cure, disease which demanded social isolation for its victims. And unless God intervened, a long, drawn-out life of suffering left the victims of leprosy pleading for death. Leprosy is a picture. It is a type, a symbol of sin in the Bible. Leprosy caused pain and shame for those who lived in the Bible days, and unforgiven sin causes pain and shame for the unbeliever today. Unforgiven sin has no human cure. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Unforgiven sin also causes a break in fellowship between God and his people. And unforgiven sin also leads to a slow, painful death that will have no end, lasting eternally. So leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. And what God was showing Moses was the fact that even over diseases that were incurable, God has power. God is demonstrating to Moses, his servant, that he has power over absolutely everything. Verse 7, and he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Now you can imagine the relief Moses feels when he pulls his hand out again and finds himself clean. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even those two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So the third sign is simply a sign of judgment. Good, pure waters are made foul and bloody by the work of God, and they do not turn back again. But notice that the sign of judgment is only given when unbelief persists in the faith of the other signs. So, how does Moses react to these powerful signs? Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. For a guy who cannot speak, he's really quick with the excuses, isn't he? Now, slow of speech is literally heavy of mouth. And it's interesting that 40 years before this, Moses was not slow of speech and slow of tongue. Listen to Acts 7:22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Perhaps 40 years talking mostly to sheep has hurt Moses' speech. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? God makes a dramatic statement here regarding his sovereignty, and he does it in the context of an invitation to trust God and to work with him. Now, some are very critical of this. They think that it's cruel that God would say that he makes the mute, the deaf, and the blind, and so on. But the point here is not to analyze the origins of evil, but to show that God is so mighty that he can even call the mute, the deaf, and the blind to do his work. Moses' perceived inadequacies don't matter at all. I mean, if Moses was a poor speaker, was that news to God? Does God have trouble keeping track of both the ones who are deaf and blind and who are mute? Does Moses really think that God has made a mistake here? Verse 12, Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. In other words, this excuse, Moses, is just another stinker. You can tell that God is really starting to get a little miffed at Moses. The excuses are starting to get pretty lame. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Send someone else. Send anyone else. Just don't send me. Keep looking. I'm sure that there's someone more qualified. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Moses was just plain disobeying. Now, Moses was a meek guy, but this wasn't the humility talking. It was unwillingness. Now, we know that because the text says that the Lord gets angry with him. Now, up until this time, we've already seen God in this book displaying an incredible amount of grace and long-suffering to Moses. So if Moses was resisting out of humble innocence, the Lord wouldn't be upset with him. The truth is, Moses had a problem with partial obedience. And I think we all have that struggle. When you track through Moses' life, you see that there are a number of significant times when he chose not to obey what God asked him to do. You see it with the murder of the Egyptian. The Lord had forbidden murder all the way back to Cain and Abel, but formally under the covenant with Noah. You see it here, and we're going to see it when it comes to following the ritual of circumcision. And we'll see it later in his life when God asks him to speak to the rock, not strike it. For a variety of reasons, from time to time, Moses decided to not fully obey the Lord. And this is one of those times. Now remember back verse 4 and 5 with the snake? God asked Moses to pick it up by the tail, and he doesn't hesitate. He did just what God asked him to do. But now when it's time to be sent, Moses says, "No way, no way, not me." God was angry because Moses was just plain unwilling. That's the bottom line. Moses was not was unwilling, not unable. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." The Lord came up with an interesting solution. Since Moses said that he wasn't fit to speak to Pharaoh, he was now going to have to whisper everything to Aaron, who would then parrot it to whoever they were speaking to. Not only would this be a little bit ridiculous on one level, it would make everything take twice as long. When you resist the Lord, he's not going to take no for an answer. He's going to stick with us and teach us and show us what to do. But a lot of what he wants to do for us is going to take much longer than if we had just walked faithfully with him. And I don't think any of us want to look back and on our lives and say, "Yep, I slowed God's plan for my life down to a crawl." We want the Lord to work in our lives and do things through us. Now, just as a footnote, when God brought Aaron to help Moses, it was an expression of his chastening to Moses, not of his approval or giving in to Moses. Aaron was more of a problem to Moses than he ever was a help. He instigated the worship of the golden calf, fashioning the calf himself and building the altar himself, Exodus 32. Aaron's sons blasphemed God with impure offerings, Leviticus chapter 10. At one time, Aaron openly led a mutiny against Moses, Numbers 12. As these episodes took place, Moses surely looked back at why the Lord gave Aaron to Moses as a partner. It was because God was angry at Moses' unwillingness. God will be persistent, but there comes a time when he, just like with Moses, he will say, "That's it. You settled for second best. I wanted the best for you. I wanted to use you as a spokesman, but you did not believe." Now Aaron is going to be that spokesman. Moses let his inadequacies overshadow God's adequacies. Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." So Moses comes down the mountain and he goes to his father-in-law and he gives them sort of this half-truth. He doesn't really tell Jethro what's going on. And as far as the record tells us, he did not share with Jethro or his wife Zipporah or anyone else his encounter with God at the burning bush. Nothing about the bush. Nothing about the voice of God. He simply said, "I want to check on my brethren in Egypt." Now, another footnote. Moses went back to his father-in-law and asked permission to leave and go to Egypt because that was the custom among Bedouins, among the desert people of that day. and it's still a custom today. If any member of the tribe is to go any distance for a period of time, they are to go to the head of the tribe and ask for permission to take their journey. Now, this was a big decision for Jethro. His daughter was going. His grandchildren were going. And I'm sure that it really came as a shock. 40 years. I mean, they thought that Moses was totally identified with them. He was one of them, one of their tribe. He was their people. Now, all of a sudden, he wants to go back to Egypt. They thought these ties had been permanently severed. And evidently, there's no explanation here. So at the end of verse 18, it says, "And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace. Shalom.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" The Lord reassures him that those who wanted him dead are gone. No one is seeking a vendetta. It is safe for him to go to Egypt in this regard. By telling Moses that those that were going to kill him are dead, it's almost like he's anticipating another objection that Moses hasn't thought of yet. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now, if you're not real careful, it would be real easy to pass over that last sentence, but I think it is so important. What did Moses take in his hand? It's no longer his rod, but God's. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. He went to Egypt to do God's work with the promise of God's power and with God's tools. When we do God's work, we do it not only in His strength, but also with His provisions. If we make ourselves and our gifts and our talents available to Him, He takes them and stamps His name on them. It's not our voice that we sing with, it is God's. It's not our voice that we teach with, but God's. It's not our hands that we work with, but God's. It's not our compassion that we help with, it's God's. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Let's talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart for a minute. Did God force Pharaoh to not repent? Now, without spending the rest of the time talking about this one issue, though it's an important one, let's talk about what we know. In the discussion of Pharaoh's heart, there are about 10 references to it being hardened. 4 times it says that he hardened it himself. 6 times it says that God hardened it. Now, when the Bible presents ideas like this, you don't just count and then look at which has more references and then say, well, 60% of the time it says God did, so God did it. What the Bible teaches about Pharaoh is that he hardened his heart against God, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart against Moses. Those two truths can exist simultaneously. What we also know from the rest of Scripture is that anyone can repent. Individuals, cities, nations. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, no matter what wicked things that they had previously done. The thief on the cross blasphemed Jesus as he died for our sins. Yet as he took his final breath, he believed and asked God for mercy, and he received it. Pharaoh had the same shot at the potential for repentance as that man, or Rahab, or Nineveh, or any other sinner in history. Those who choose not to believe are hardened and refuse to respond. Each freely chooses his or her own reaction to God's self-revelation. And each, like Pharaoh, is fully responsible for his or her own choice. Verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Again, looking at Pharaoh for a moment, we see that the Lord always gives those who are about to be judged a fair chance. Here God hints at what will happen at the end game, the thing that will finally break Israel loose, the killing of the firstborn males. Now, the standout story from this chapter is in verses 24 to 26, because it's so shocking. "And it came to pass on the way, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah," now Zipporah is the Hebrew name for the English name ladybird. "So ladybird took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now, from what we read in Scripture, there is no doubt that Lady Bird deeply loved her husband and deeply loved her children. She had been married to Moses for 40 years, and she's borne him two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. In fact, Exodus 2:22 tells us that not long after their marriage, it says Zipporah bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom. Gershom means stranger, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." But now their second son, Eliezer, seems to be a different story. He seems to have been born around the time when God met Moses at the burning bush, because his name doesn't reflect Moses' isolation and exile, but rather his newfound encouragement in God. Eliezer means, "God is my helper." Lady Bird and Moses have herded her father's sheep for about 40 years, and they've had a fairly peaceful, uneventful existence all of the time. But then Moses comes home and tells her to pack up everything because they're going to Egypt. He's on his way with his wife and his kids when God tries to kill him. Lady Bird pulls out a sharp stone and circumcises her boy. Then she throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and says, "You are a husband of blood." At which point God leaves Moses alone. And that's it. The Bible doesn't tell anything else. There's no explanation, no other insight. That's it. I mean, does this make any sense at all? No, it doesn't, until you read a little bit between the lines. Centuries before, God had commanded that male descendants of Abraham should be circumcised as a sign of their membership in the covenant community. That's in Genesis chapter 17. But obviously, one of Lady Bird's boys has not been circumcised. Now, most likely, it's Eliezer. And why hasn't he been circumcised? Now, understand here, I'm speculating, but I believe that Gershom had already been circumcised when he was born. We know at this point that one of them has been circumcised. Gershom's circumcision would have been a totally new experience for Lady Bird. She's been raised in a different culture than the one God established for Israel. And no doubt, When she saw Gershom's circumcision, she was appalled and disgusted. Too much blood and too much screaming from her baby. I mean, you can almost hear her saying, Moses, I love you, but you are not going to do this to any other children. So later, when Eliezer is born, she puts her foot down. No blade or flint would perform that ceremony on this baby. And it seems that Moses went along with it in deference to Lady Bird's wishes. So even as God will kill Pharaoh's firstborn for his disobedience, it seems God is ready to kill Moses for his disobedience regarding his son. Moses had not kept the covenant. And when they stopped for the night, he was afflicted and was near death. When she saw her husband near death, she somehow made the connection between his disobedience and his deadly affliction and circumcised their son. She obviously is very angry at having to do this, so she says, you are a husband of blood, and she unceremoniously throws the result of the surgery at his feet. She was angry that she had to perform the rite of circumcision. The father should have been the one to do that, but Moses was too sick to do it. From God's perspective, Moses could not return to Egypt to rescue the Hebrews without showing obedience to the covenant. It had to be that nothing could be used against Moses. There could not be any issues of credibility. And if the boys were not circumcised, there would be. Now, just as a footnote, it would appear that at this point that Moses sent her and the boys back to her father. For we do not find Moses' wife or sons again until they come out of Egypt and they come to meet him as he comes into the area of Midian with the children of Israel. So there was probably some tension over this whole thing, and Moses allowed them to go back to her father. And they're not mentioned at all in the record until they come out. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Aaron is also hearing from God, and he is obedient to travel to the Sinai wilderness and meet Moses. I mean, this was no small step of faith. Think of going out into the wilderness to find one guy that you haven't seen in 40 years. I mean, how would you find him? And why would you go? Obedience to the Lord. So we see that by the end of this road trip, Moses was in line with what God had asked him to do. He was boldly saying and doing all that the Lord had commanded him. And now he was ready to do some real damage for the kingdom of God. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. It happened just like God said that it would. God had promised Moses, they will heed your voice, back in Exodus 3:18. And the people of Israel did. And their excitement was real as they anticipated the deliverance of the nation. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Let's bow our heads, shall we?